Well, let me encourage you, please open your Bible or have it on your phone to Psalm 8 as we look at these verses and look at this lovely psalm together. But I've got a question for you first. Where were you in the early hours of the 11th of October 2024? Makes me sound like Inspector Morse or something, doesn't it? Can you remember? I can remember where I was. I was somewhere at about 1:30 a.m., somewhere between Dervock and Moss Side. You see, 5 years earlier, I had listened to, I don't know whether it was Cecilia Daly or Barra Best, but it was one of those folk who told me that there's a good chance that tonight you'll see the Northern Lights somewhere up on the North Coast. So Zoe and I set the alarm for about 1:30 in the morning while we're still living in Larne. We get into the car and set off to a viewpoint that, do you know that one up just above the bridge, the rope bridge? Well, up we went to that viewpoint and we saw absolutely nothing. Nothing except clouds that covered the sky. It was 5 a.m. when we got back to bed. So on the 11th of October, 2024, well, actually it was on the 10th of October, 2024, I was on my way to bed when Zoe said, we're going to go and see the Northern Lights tonight. Are we, dear? I think was my response. And she said, yes. I was skeptical. But for the sake of marital harmony, and I know what a good husband does when his wife says to do something, so I agreed. And boy, was I ever glad I did. Take a look at some of these photos that I took between Moss Side and Dervock. With my humble little iPhone 11, I think it was. Just go back to that second one before the end. Can you do that? Yeah, can you see that? Do you see the plow in there? I didn't do that deliberately. It just happened to be there whenever I saw it. Fantastic experience to look up and see the amazing sky right here in little humble Northern Ireland. I didn't have to go to Norway to see it. We're not the only ones who are stargazers and look up and see amazing things above us. Because in Psalm 8, King David is doing just that. He's thinking about the heavens and the moon and the stars. He's looking at it all and he is utterly amazed. Not so much at the planets in the sky or what the universe has to offer, but that in the vastness of it all, that the one who created it is mindful of and cares for him. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? I hope it's one that goes through your mind regularly when you appreciate the wonder of the created order, that the God who holds the universe in the palm of his hand, who just spoke and creation came into being, that this God who sustains the planets in their orbits and the temperature of the sun and every single solar system cares for human beings to such an extent that he knows our names, is aware of our circumstances, and is familiar with every detail of our lives, and loves his children, each and every one, more than we can ever truly know. And King David, who wrote the psalm, did you notice that it begins and ends in exactly the same way? make this great declaration of the majesty and the glory of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord. Those are the first words. David's naming God as the great and sovereign king. There is no one like him. No other so-called God can compare with the eternal deity, the creator of everything. And the next two words, O Lord, our Lord, our Lord. David's speaking of the way in which we can know this great God personally, intimately. Psalm 8 is saying, God is great, but not withdrawn. He is glorious, but he is not out of reach. And don't we know that supremely because in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son has come amongst us to this planet as one of us to share our humanity and to give himself freely and sacrificially to redeem us and to save us from our sin. God can be known. God should be known. God must be known. And so the question you need to ask yourself with honesty, with hand on heart, before the Lord is, do I know him? Do I know him? I might know about him. Might be able to answer some of those Bible questions in those quizzes. Might even be able to recite a verse of scripture that I learned whenever I was young. But do I know the Lord in this personal and intimate way through faith in Jesus Christ? Can I repeat with all sincerity that God's name is majestic in all the earth because he is not just the Lord, but he is my Lord. And together, indeed, he is our Lord. And the majesty of God, David then writes in verses 1 and 2, is seen in two things. Firstly, in the heavens and the earth. And then, secondly, in the weak and in the strong. God's name is majestic, verse 1, in all the earth, because the whole of creation is a testimony to his power. Nothing that God made, nothing that he then declared good, is silent when it comes to how it cries out about who conceived it, who created it, and who sustains it. And God's glory, you notice, is set above the heavens, because the one who made them must dwell outside of them and above them to have fashioned and formed them. You see, in Old Testament times, in the book of Psalms, as David was living and breathing and writing, the sun was worshipped, the moon was worshipped, the stars were idolized, the seasons of the year all had gods. But David here knows and understands that this Creator God is above and beyond all of that. In the vastness of the entire created order, in what can be seen, and indeed in what can not be seen, the majesty and the glory of the Lord is absolutely everywhere. And it can be seen not only in the vastness of creation, but in the smallness of what God has made. Verse 2, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Again, in ancient times, and actually in not so ancient times, children had very little significance. until they became young men, young women, at 12 years of age or so. Indeed, in some cultures and societies throughout history, including our own, with legislation that has been passed and statistics that would frighten us, the killing of children and infanticide was not even considered a crime. Well, God doesn't devalue children or babies or infants. And nor did Jesus consider them unimportant or burdensome in any way. Because God ordains praise from children. In fact, isn't there a purpose for the praise which they sing and offer? According to verse 2, the praise of children is to silence the foe and the avenger. Remember the children sang Hosanna as Jesus entered Jerusalem? And they did that while the learned and educated Pharisees refused to speak. Such was the depth of their silent contempt. Matthew 11:25, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. So, I want to say a wee word to the non-adults here, and not offending anybody on this side of the church building if I say they're mostly over this side of the church building. I want to say a wee word to you. Boys and girls, thanks for coming to worship. Your presence here is an encouragement to everyone. Continue to come. Continue to make the worship of God a priority in your week and in your life. Make it part of your Sunday routine. And compared to many of us here this evening, you might still be young, but you're not too young to understand that Jesus loves you, that Jesus came to save you, and that Jesus came to bless you. You're not too young to love the Lord Jesus, and you're not too young to give him your life. Don't ever feel you're too little, or that you're not old enough, or that becoming a Christian is something you do whenever you're a wee bit older. Jesus said that God can speak to you through his word, even when people who are older and who know more than you don't really understand the gospel. And you know, when people get older, and I know this from experience, they tend to complicate things. And they lose their ability to see things the way that children and young people do. Psalm 8 verse 2 says that from the lips of children God has ordained praise. So our God just loves to hear the praises of children who love him and have trusted in Jesus as their Savior. And then as a prelude, if you like, to the big question of verse 4, cast your eyes down to what verse 3 says. And one of those pictures that I took of the Northern Lights, it wasn't me quite lying on the ground, but it was of me trying to look directly upwards, so that it wasn't on the horizon. It was just looking at what was right above my head, and you can almost picture young David as a shepherd boy lying back in the grass when the flocks had their fill, and he's looking up to the night sky, and he writes, "The heavens are the work of God's fingers. The moon and stars have been set in place by God." How big are the heavens? Well, with the benefit of scientific discovery, we have far, far, far more information than David had about 3,000 years ago. Do you want a few stats? In 1 second, a beam of light, 1 second, a beam of light travels 186,000 miles. That's 7 times around the Earth. It takes about 8 minutes for light to travel from the sun before it actually shines on planet Earth. In a year, a beam of light would travel nearly 6 trillion miles. That's what scientists call a light year. And 8 billion light years from Earth is, as far as we know, about halfway to the edge of the known universe. Within the universe, there are an estimated 100 billion galaxies, and each of those galaxies has, on average, about 100 billion stars. Now, I hope you're keeping up, because I might ask some questions at the end of the sermon. But that means that in all the galaxies, when it's considered that there are perhaps as many planets as there are stars, that means 10 billion trillion planetary bodies. That's a 1 with 22 zeros after it. Kind of like my bank account, only with a big minus in front of it. That's a huge number of planets, stars, planetary bodies, call them what you will. And what does David say? That all this is the work of God's fingers, and he has set them all in their place. And as David's doing this stargazing, as he's thinking about the expanse and the immensity of the entirety of the universe, he is struck with the significance / insignificance of humanity. For he asks a question that has really occupied the minds of scientists and historians and philosophers and poets and songwriters for centuries. And the question is this: what is man? And that's a generic term for humanity. What is man in the vastness of all of this? What is man? Can I tell you, that's a brilliant question to ask? But let me suggest some of the answers that you might hear in the world in which we live. A scientist, and I'm generalizing here, of course, a scientist might answer to that question, what is man? Well, man is just an intricate collection of different atoms arranged in such a way that they form a body that has life. And when a man or woman is reduced, when they are nothing more and reduced to this, they are essentially bone, muscle, sinew, cartilage, and 80% water. That's the scientist's answer to man. An evolutionist might answer, man is just a highly evolved primate that has much in common with apes and gorillas and orangutans. He would speculate he had fur and a tail once, and there was a time when he used to walk in trees, but now he walks upright on the ground. And natural selection has given him superiority over creatures, for the fittest has survived and developed skills and abilities that far exceed other animals. That's the evolutionist's answer to what is man. The answer of the astronomer might be, man is quite simply this, an insignificant, tiny little creature that in all likelihood is just one of any number of such creatures that probably exist in other planets in other solar systems similar to ours. And in terms of the size of the universe, mankind is about as significant there in terms of the universe, as a housefly would be on planet Earth. Those are the answers that some might give to the question, what is man? But let me ask you this. Do you find those answers satisfying? Do you find them helpful? Would they be of any assistance to you when you are deeply lonely, profoundly sad, frightened, downcast, apprehensive, anxious? Does 80% water help you when you're waiting for that test result from the oncologist at the hospital? Will a highly evolved primate mean anything to you when your loved one is taken away? Surely, surely, there's more to mankind than these kinds of cold, heartless answers. And praise God. Thank God that there is. And it's right here in this psalm. Because later on, David writes of human beings as a little lower than heavenly beings. Now think about it. Because he doesn't say a little higher than the animals. Because human beings are in between, are we not? We're lower than angels because angels have spirits but no bodies. And we're higher than animals because animals have bodies but no spirits. Human beings, we have both. But where do we look? Where do we look? What direction are we to turn? Because where we look determines what we will resemble or what we will be most like. If we purposefully look upwards to where angels dwell and to the one whom they worship and serve and love, then we are much more likely to be godly in our lives and more like the Savior who inhabits heaven where they dwell. But if it's downwards we look to the animals, we will become more like them, more beastly, more inhumane, less noble. Indeed, when you think about it, isn't that one of the fatal flaws of evolution itself? Eliminate God, and evolution is the only theory that you have. And if all we are is highly developed animals, then why should we be surprised when we behave as such? In fact, it's worse than that, is it not? Because when human beings eliminate God, they end up doing things which animals, if they dreamed, would not dream of doing. And David further elevates human beings in answer to the question, what is man? As he affirms both the love of God for us and the glory and honor that he's given to us. Look at verse 4, he is mindful of us and he cares for us. And verse 5, he has exalted us and crowned us. Creatures of dust we are, and yet God has exalted to a place of great prominence human beings in the very universe. We have dignity and worth because we are image bearers of God. And what has he done? He has crowned us with glory and honor. And not only in our humanity do we know something of God's glory, but God has placed upon us dominion over all the world that he has made. And of course, those last few verses expand on that. We have dominion over the flocks and the herds. We have dominion over the beasts of the field and all the birds and all the fish and all the swimming things. We have dominion over them all. Once upon a time, Britannia might have ruled the waves, but human beings are rulers of the land and the air and the sea, over all the works of God's hands, in the sense that God has placed us in charge. And Our rule is to be one which cherishes and values everything in the air and on the land and in the sea. It's part of our responsibility, our creation mandate, that the rule of God is seen as we honor him by not being wasteful, not being neglectful, not being careless with this incredible world that God has blessed us with and set into our hands. No, we must be careful. We must be faithful stewards. We must be careful and conscientious as we live, knowing that we are ultimately accountable to God for how we live and for what we do. And God has not only exalted us and crowned us, but he has died to redeem us as well. Now, you look at Psalm 8 and you maybe say, died to redeem us? Where does that wee minister get that from? I don't get it from Psalm 8, but I get it from Hebrews 2, which refers to Psalm 8. Verses 6 to 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, thinking about how Jesus died to redeem us, therefore God crowning us and exalting us. Listen to this. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. There's the quotation. Here's the application. Here's the understanding. Here's the exposition of that. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. And listen to the description. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. And what does that mean for us? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone as our substitute, as our representative to bring us to God. Do you see that? You see, we might be exalted in that we bear God's image, but our image is fallen. Our image is tainted. Humanity is glorious, but we're blighted by sin, rebellion, selfishness, and pride. Because even though we were made a little lower than the angels, the book of Genesis tells us that wasn't enough for us. We wanted more. We wanted to be higher than the angels, didn't we? Indeed, we actually wanted to be like God. Isn't that the temptation that Adam and Eve succumbed to in the Garden of Eden? And what these verses in Hebrews 2 are saying is that where we failed miserably, the Son of God succeeded. Where we sinned, Jesus was flawless. Where we selfishly sought to be like God, Philippians 2, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, becoming like a servant, giving himself over to death on a cross. For Jesus, the one who at creation made everything, himself became for a time a little lower than the angels. He took on our humanity. He did not share our sinful nature. He was one of us, but not one with us in our rebellion against our Father. And when he went to Calvary and gave his perfect life, and rose victorious from the grave, that was him, according to Hebrews chapter 2, being given the glory and honor that we tried to snatch at and lost. And of course, the wonderful thing about the gospel is that by the grace of God, that can be restored. We can be like Jesus, in that we can go where he is. We can be what he is like. We can be raised and seated in the heavenly realms. What's lost can be restored. Fallen humanity can become exalted humanity. Sinful people, forgiven people. How? Through the very one through whom the world was made. Through Jesus. Have you yielded to him? Bowed the knee before him? Humbled yourself so that by his grace he would put his arms underneath and he would lift you up? That's the picture. Because in the hands of the Lord, you share in the triumph and the victory that Christ has accomplished. You can be part of the greatest exaltation because Jesus will carry you to heaven. Where, as children of God, can you imagine yourself there? As children of God, it's not that we'll be looking up at the heavens and being amazed at the Lord, but we'll be looking at the Lord and more amazed at his gracious and eternal love for us that would bring us to where he is. So, is your trust in this God? Is your faith in this Savior who's the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8? This Creator, this Sustainer, this Savior, this Sacrifice, this Lord, and this eternal God. And will you declare him to be not just the Lord, but my Lord, whose name is majestic in all the earth? Let's pray together.